If you have your Bibles today, please take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And we'll be reading as our text Acts 5, verses 38 and 39. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. In the previous sermon, we considered how Christian tolerationists appeal to the conscience of man as a moral basis for the official toleration and protection of all false religion, heresy, and blasphemy within a nation. You'll recall that appeal is often made by Christians to Romans 14 as a warrant for an alleged liberty of conscience, or actually a pretended liberty of conscience in religious matters within the civil realm. But dear ones, it cannot be maintained that the conscience of man has some inherent liberty, warrant, or lawful authority given to it by God to do what God himself forbids and his own moral law. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The conscience of man is only reliable, dear ones, in its testimony and judgment when it is guided by the moral law of God, not when it is free to practice whatever it judges to be right for that individual. It is objected by Christian tolerationists that if magistrates legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion, magistrates rather than God will become the lords of our conscience, the lords of our faith. Well, let me say this. That certainly may be true. If magistrates legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion what is contrary to God's moral law, and if we obey them when they do so, then indeed we make magistrates the lords of our conscience. For then we obey man rather than God. And in doing so, we, as I said, make them the lords of our conscience. However, the same may be said in regard to ministers, rabbis, imams, priests, and popes as well. If they legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion what is contrary to God's moral law, and if we obey them, we likewise obey man rather than God. And we likewise make man in that case the lord of our conscience. So this principle not only applies to magistrates, it applies to ministers as well. But if magistrates or ministers legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion what is taught in the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, then we acknowledge that it is not the magistrate or minister who is the Lord of our conscience, but rather God who is the Lord of our conscience, whose minister, the faithful magistrate, and the faithful minister is. I ask, dear ones, did God himself, who commanded magistrates in Scripture to legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion in accordance with his moral law, as is certainly the case in many places in the Bible, did God in so doing command magistrates who obeyed him in doing this? Did he command them to become lords of men's consciences because they had legislated, enforced, and judged in matters of religion? Absolutely not. In fact, we see whether it's with Israel's magistrates in Deuteronomy 13:5 and Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. There, God specifically commands magistrates to legislate, enforce, and judge according to his moral law. Or whether it's with Gentile magistrates in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. There, Gentiles, judges, and princes, and kings are commanded to kiss the Son, officially kiss the Son, for themselves, as well as representatives of their nations and their kingdoms, and thereby to enforce the same within their kingdoms. In Romans 13:4, it very clearly teaches that the civil magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. If he's God's minister, then certainly he's not going to say to the people within his nation who are civilly his children, worship in whatever way you deem is right. Whether you want to serve Baal, whether you want to serve the devil, whether you want to serve Muhammad, whoever you want to serve, serve. And that's just fine with me. A minister of God does not do so any more than a father in a family, a Christian father in a family to his own children would say, serve whatever God, serve whatever religion, practice whatever religion you want to practice. Beloved, one must either rightly confess that magistrates who legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion in accordance with God's moral law do not become lords of men's consciences. Or one must blasphemously propose that God, who alone is Lord of the conscience, contradicts himself and denies himself in commanding magistrates to become lords of men's consciences when he commands them to legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion. Thus I submit, dear ones, that magistrates who do legislate, enforce, and judge in matters of religion in accordance with the moral law of God do not assume to themselves the divine title of lords of men's conscience. To the contrary, such magistrates humbly acknowledge that they are ministers of God to thee for good, as taught in Romans 13:4. Well, this Lord's Day, we shall examine another text that has been used by Christian tolerationists to allege the official toleration of all religions within a nation. Our main points for the sermon today are the following. Number one, the words of Gamaliel to tolerate the teaching of the apostles is not a divine warrant for an official toleration of all religions. In Acts 5, verses 38 through 39. And second, the second main point, a further look at the religious art and architecture of national monuments and buildings in the United States. So our main point, first main point, the words of Gamaliel to tolerate the teaching of the apostles is not a divine warrant or an official toleration of all religions. Look with me once again at Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, where we read the following. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. As we approach our text this Lord's Day, it should be noted by way of just preliminary remarks that Luke was the human author who penned this early history of the Christian church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, providing a summary of important events in the apostolic church from the ascension of Christ until the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome. And if you compare Acts 1:1 with Luke 1:1, you will see that it's addressed, both books are addressed to the same person, Theophilus, and that in Acts 1:1, the author makes a mention of a former treatise to Theophilus, which again would be the Gospel of Luke. Luke was one of Paul's missionary associates, and we see Luke join the missionary team in Acts 16:10 and following, where beginning with Acts 16:10, instead of referring to the work of Paul in the third person, he or the team as they, beginning with Acts 16:10 in Troas, we begin to find we. So Luke at that point has joined the apostolic missionary team. But Luke was also, according to Colossians 4:14, a physician. In summarizing some of the events that brought the apostles into conflict with the Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court, Luke describes the first encounter between the apostles and the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Where Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin for healing and teaching in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin threatened them and commanded them not to teach any longer in the name of Jesus, to which the apostles replied, and I quote from Acts 4, verses 19 and 20, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What courage God gave to the apostles in that situation. And may we each one pray for a similar courage, whatever situations we face. We may not be in that situation, but we have our various circumstances in which our courage is challenged to be a faithful witness for Christ. May God grant to us a similar courage as he did to the apostles here, who just a few weeks before were running and hiding, fearful. But God, by his Spirit, empowered them. And God, by that same Spirit, can empower us as well. In other words, the apostles, in effect, declared to the Sanhedrin in that first encounter with the Sanhedrin, you judge whether you, Sanhedrin, whether you are the Lord of our conscience or whether God alone is Lord of our conscience. Encounter number two with the Sanhedrin occurs in Acts 5, the next chapter. For once again, due to the healing and preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles are arrested. Then they are miraculously delivered by the Lord out of prison. Then they are arrested again. And finally, they are brought before the Sanhedrin for a second time to hear the charges that the Sanhedrin would bring against them. The apostles are reminded that they, by the Sanhedrin, they're reminded they were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. To which, again, in a very similar vein, they reply, "We ought to obey God rather than men. It's not put in the form of a question this time, it's just a direct statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. Why ought they to obey God rather than men? Because God, dear ones, alone, once again, is Lord of the conscience. And when the unlawful authority and commandments of men contradict the absolute authority and commandments of God, as found in His moral law, and would thus require us to sin against God, we are bound to obey God rather than men. And dear ones, we are bound to obey God and not any creature, including the conscience, when it leads us from obedience to God's moral law. We need to understand what God's word teaches so that when our conscience would lead us contrary to the moral law of God, we can say, no, we won't do that. We will follow what God's word says and inform our conscience as to what its proper and rightful duty is to be a witness and a subordinate judge to the moral law of God. And dear ones, this is not only applicable, this whole matter of the conscience and God alone being the Lord of the conscience, it's not only applicable to the civil magistrate or within the civil realm, but also to the minister and the elder within the church. For whenever a minister or an elder authorized in worship acts that are not warranted by God in Scripture, whether the use of uninspired hymns or the use of instruments or the celebration of holy days that have not been instituted as holy days by Christ in the New Testament, these ministers and elders are acting as lords of the conscience over Christ's people. For there is no divine warrant for such acts of worship in the new covenant worship authorized by Christ, the head of the church. This brings us, dear ones, to the words of Gamaliel, as found in our text in Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, which we've already read a couple times. Rabbi Gamaliel was an esteemed doctor of the law and a Pharisee, according to Acts 5:34, and was also Paul's rabbinical teacher, according to Acts 22:3. Gamaliel, as we see here, was a very pragmatic ruler. For seeing that the Sanhedrin was faced with a dilemma, whether to slay the apostles, which is what it appears the Sanhedrin initially wanted to do, whether to slay the apostles and risk a riot by the people in Jerusalem, or whether to let the apostles off the hook altogether and make their authority a complete mockery before the people. Gamaliel promotes and proposes a middle ground for the time being that would avoid either of these two extremes or their consequences. Gamaliel first cites two historical instances in which men, namely Thutis and Judas, on separate occasions led rebellions in opposition to the civil and religious authorities in Israel. In both cases, the rebellions were put down and their followers were dispersed so as not to cause any further disturbance, according to Acts 5, verses 36 and 37. Then, having cited these two historical cases, Gamaliel proceeds to present his mediating position on how the Sanhedrin ought to handle the apostles of Jesus Christ, as we've already noted in Acts 5, verses 38 and 39. Now, Christian tolerationists have used this passage of Scripture to promote the view that Gamaliel was wisely exercising the proper religious toleration that civil authorities should exercise toward those practicing different religions or having and practicing different religious views. Gamaliel proposed that the Sanhedrin not put the apostles to death, but rather let God, in effect, decide if the religion of the apostles was heretical or orthodox by waiting to see whether their religion would prosper or whether it would come to nothing in God's providence. In other words, the Christian tolerationists would propose using Gamaliel as a biblical warrant that magistrates, who, after all, are not infallible in their religious judgments, should tolerate, therefore, all religions and leave it to God to prosper them or to destroy them according to his own providential will. Wait and see what will happen with these various religions. Well, there are, I would submit, very significant problems with looking to Gamaliel's words as biblical warrant for official toleration of all religions by the civil magistrate. First, Gamaliel here is not speaking as a faithful Christian magistrate who desires to defend the true religion of biblical Christianity. He is speaking as a Jewish Pharisee who pragmatically wants to merely avoid a riot among the people, which would likely then bring the Romans en masse to Israel to put down the riot. The counsel of pragmatic Gamaliel in that particular instance may have been used by God to preserve the lives of the apostles. That's evident. It preserved, in that instance, the lives of the apostles. But, dear ones, that does not mean that his counsel is a moral standard for all magistrates to follow. The lie of Jacob in deceiving his father, Isaac, was the means in God's providence of passing the birthright on to Jacob, whom God had chosen to receive the birthright even before his birth. But Jacob's lie, dear ones, was still sin, and it does not provide the moral standard for all Christians to follow in securing their inheritance from their parents. God uses all things, even sinful things, to glorify either his justice or to glorify his mercy. But that does not warrant men to sin against God with impunity by breaking his moral commandments. As Paul states in Romans 3:8, actually puts in the form of a question, let us do evil that good may come? And Paul asks that question. And then Paul states the end of all who practice such an ethical standard, whose damnation is just. A second reason, dear ones, why we cannot look to the words of Gamaliel, the example of Gamaliel, as a divine warrant for the toleration of all religions. If the reason why magistrates are to practice religious toleration, or at least one reason why they're to practice religious toleration, is because they are not infallible in their moral judgment of such things, as is proposed by Christian tolerationists, why does not that same lack of infallibility in the moral judgment of magistrates also provide warrant for their toleration of abortion, unjust wars, adulterous relationships, no-fault divorces, and same-sex marriages? Are magistrates only fallible and capable of erring in religious matters, but infallible and incapable of erring in civil matters? Does not, dear ones, the moral law of God speak with the same authority to religious matters and commandments 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments as it does to civil matters and commandments 5 through 10? And commandments 1 through 4 are just as clear in their meaning as are commandments 5 through 10. So why would there be more confusion in religious matters for the civil magistrate than in civil matters? I submit that the founding fathers were just as pragmatic. The founding fathers of America were just as pragmatic, not conscientious, but pragmatic as Gamaliel in their official toleration of all religions, heresies, and blasphemies. They too wanted to prevent a riot among the people and to preserve an unholy union based upon religious pluralism. A third reason why we cannot appeal to the testimony words of Gamaliel here. If the proposal of Gamaliel, is warrant for a toleration of all religions, heresies, and blasphemies in the state, then it is likewise warrant for a toleration of all religions, heresies, and blasphemies in the church. For the Jewish Sanhedrin, dear ones, was the supreme court in matters related not only to the civil realm, but also in matters related to the ecclesiastical realm. And yet Christian tolerationists are not known for promoting the idea that all religions, all heresies, and all blasphemies ought to be tolerated in each and every particular church. And yet, if the Christian tolerationist desires to appeal to Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, there is equal warrant to conclude from the passage a religious toleration of all religions within the church, as for a religious toleration of all religions within the state. For the Sanhedrin, as was just noted, was a civil as well as an ecclesiastical court. A fourth reason why we ought not to look to the words of Gamaliel as warrant for a toleration of all religions. If the Christian tolerationist looks to this passage as warrant for toleration of all religions within a nation, and therefore the non-establishment of any particular religion within a nation, as is practiced here in the United States, then the Christian tolerationist must tiptoe past the very glaring historical fact that Israel, at the time of the apostles, had an established religion, namely the Jewish religion, which is why the apostles met with such hostility from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Thus, if the Christian tolerationist would appeal to Acts 5:38-39 as warrant for religious toleration, it must also promote that each nation ought to have an established state-sponsored and state-supported religion, even if it makes an occasional religious exception here and there, as did the Sanhedrin in that case, that particular case with the apostles. Fifth reason why we cannot look to the words of Gamaliel as warrant for a toleration of all religions within a nation. If the Christian tolerationist would appeal to Acts 5 for its view of religious toleration, he must also believe that the magistrate may use beatings as punishment against those whose religious practices are tolerated as an exception in a particular instance. For immediately after Gamaliel offers his mediating view to the Sanhedrin, we read these words in Acts 5:40. And to him, that is to Gamaliel, they agreed, the Sanhedrin agreed. And when they had beaten them, that is, had beaten the apostles, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Thus, when it comes down to it, the Christian tolerationists cannot in good conscience appeal to the text in Acts 5 as biblical warrant for the toleration of all religions, heresies, and blasphemies. For this passage in Acts 5 proves far more than the Christian tolerationist cares to acknowledge with his toleration of all religions. It actually says that these who practice a different religion were beaten for having done so. Well, Christian tolerationists don't believe that those who practice a different religion within the United States ought to be beaten. But that's what was done. If we're going to follow the example of Gamaliel and then what occurred in that instance, then, in fact, this is what occurred. In closing out this first main point, then, as indicated above, dear ones, it is not God's providence that is to guide either magistrate or minister in ruling on behalf of God. Otherwise, whenever evil should prosper in a nation or heresy should prosper in a church rather than righteousness and truth, the magistrate and minister would be prevented by Gamaliel's words from restraining the spread of that evil, as interpreted or understood by the Christian tolerationists, but would rather have to allow evil and heresy to run its course in God's providence, because we may find ourselves be fighting against God and His providential will in so doing. The view of Gamaliel would lead the magistrate and the minister to always take a wait and see what happens approach to the very evils that are contrary to God's moral law, for which the magistrate was in fact given the sword by God to restrain those very evils, according to Romans 13:4. And as well, the very sins and heresies that are contrary to God's moral law, for which the minister and elder were given the keys of the kingdom by Christ to restrain those very heresies and sins, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 to 7. To the contrary, dear ones, the triune God of the Bible has revealed His will for nations and churches in His moral law, by which all magistrates and all ministers are to rule, not by providence, but by His moral law, as we see in Psalm 2. Verses 10 through 13, Isaiah 8:20, Romans 13:4, 1 Timothy 1:9-10, and 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And let me just simply look up 1 Timothy 1:9-10. For there we see very clearly what the law was made for. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, this is one of the uses of the law. It's not that the law doesn't, in the hands of the mediator, guide and instruct and teach us who belong to Christ, but this is another use of the law that Paul is speaking of here. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is made to restrain. Even in the civil realm, as well as in the ecclesiastical realm, the law of God is made for our restraint. It is made especially for the restraint of those who will not follow it, who will not obey it, who violated in every way, who even think perhaps their conscience is satisfied, their conscience is not offended because it's seared in their disobedience of God's law. Well, God's law still is made to judge them, not providence. God does judge in providence. God does judge in history. But the basis for his judgment, the ground of his judgment, is his moral law. A second main point. A further look at the religious art and architecture of national monuments and buildings in the United States. Well, let's begin our brief tour of national monuments. We've begun in the past a tour of the Supreme Court building, but let's continue our tour. One more feature of the Supreme Court building. From the official website for the Supreme Court of the United States, we read the following. The main entrance to the Supreme Court building is on the west side, facing the United States Capitol. A few low steps lead up to the 252-foot-wide oval plaza in front of the building. Flanking these steps is a pair of marble candelabra with carved panels on their square bases depicting justice holding sword and scales and the three fates weaving the thread of life. From the information sheet on the official website of the Supreme Court of the United States, an explanation is given of the goddess Justice that is found at the entrance of the Supreme Court building. And I quote, "Portraying Justice as a female figure dates back to depictions of Themis and Justicia in ancient mythology. Themis, known for her clear-sightedness, was the Greek goddess of justice and law." End of quote. Thus the pagan Greek and Roman goddess of justice greets you as you enter the Supreme Court building. What are the three fates that are also depicted in that base, that square base? The three fates that are depicted weaving the thread of life, they are Greek mythological characters, Clotho, who spins the thread of life, Lachesis, who allots the length of the yarn, and Atropos, who snips the yarn at various places. These images and their meanings are hardly Christian in depicting the United States as a Christian nation, but rather pagan in origin. Well, let's take a brief tour of the United States Capitol building. Now, what do we find standing in the entrance of the United States Capitol building? A statue tribute to Mars, the Roman god of war and agriculture. Most of these things would certainly be appropriate, dear ones, in the Roman pantheon, but not as consistent themes of a Christian nation. Within the U.S. Capitol, there are clearly some Christian themes in the paintings one will find in the Capitol building. For example, there's a stained glass window of George Washington kneeling in prayer in the chapel of the U.S. Capitol. There's also a painting of Pocahontas' Christian baptism within the U.S. Capitol, and a few other similar kinds of Christian themes to certain paintings within the U.S. Capitol. But there is also a painting of the Roman goddess of war in the Senate side of the Capitol building. And as one looks up from the Capitol rotunda to the vaulted dome high above the floor, one will see a painting in the dome entitled The Apotheosis of Washington. The Apotheosis of Washington, that is of George Washington, depicts George Washington's ascension into heaven and his becoming a god, which is what apotheosis means in Greek, becoming a god. Washington is draped in purple, a royal color, with a rainbow arc at his feet, flanked by the goddess Victory to his left and the goddess Liberty to his right. Surrounding Washington and the two goddesses are six scenes lining the perimeter of the painting, all the way around the perimeter of the painting. And these are the six scenes. First scene is that of war. The goddess Freedom is directly below Washington in the personification of war. Second, the second scene is that of science. Minerva, the Roman goddess of crafts and wisdom, is portrayed with helmet and spear. The third scene is that of Marine. This scene shows Neptune, the Roman sea god, with trident and crown of seaweed, riding in shell chariot drawn by seahorses. The goddess Venus is also depicted in this scene. The next scene, the fourth scene, is that of commerce. Mercury, the Roman god of commerce, is displayed in this scene. The fifth scene is mechanics. Vulcan, the Roman god of fire and the forge, is portrayed in this scene. And finally, agriculture. Ceres, the Roman goddess of agriculture, is the central figure in this scene. And as we leave the Capitol building, and we look way up to the top of the Capitol building, the top of the dome, what do we find on the top of the U.S. Capitol building? We find, though it may be very hard to make out with our visible eyes because it is rather high up, but we find the pagan statue of the goddess Freedom. The 12 stars of the zodiac around the headdress of the goddess Freedom, which is an ancient pagan astrological concept. We move on to another national monument, one which we've all seen at various times in pictures, and it's the Statue of Liberty. And you're once again confronted with the Roman goddess Liberty. The Roman goddess Liberty, in all of her glory, holding forth her torch as a light to the peoples of the world to come to her for freedom. And one, dear ones, could continue with all of the monuments and paintings to idolatry that join hands with Christian themes to form the national religion of religious pluralism in the United States. Wherever there is a biblical or Christian theme to a portrait, sculpture, or statue, there is not far away a pagan or another religious symbol contrary to Christianity that reveals time and time again that this nation was not founded as a Christian nation. Dear ones, a Christian nation does not in its national symbols look like the Roman pantheon. A Christian nation rather removes all such monuments to idolatry as national symbols and looks to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," rather than looking to the First Amendment to the Constitution. Amen. Let us pray. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word, which instructs us and guides us in all righteousness and truth. We praise Thee, O Lord our God, that Thou hast given to us Thy moral law, and it is by Thy moral law that we are to make judgments, by the moral law of God that we are to be led, regardless of our occupation, but especially those who are magistrates, those who are ministers, those who hold places of authority as mothers, fathers, parents, are to be guided and led by moral law and not by providence. Lord, thou dost work out indeed, and dost judge the nations and dost judge the peoples in providence, in history. And this is thy doing. But nevertheless, O God, we are not, and no one is permitted to practice a kind of so-called liberty wherein they violate thy moral law. The one who has granted, the one who has created us and given to us a true liberty of conscience to obey and follow thee, we are not to take and to abuse and to tyrannize and to act treasonously toward thee by saying that thou hast given us a right to disobey thy laws. Forgive us, O Lord, our God, as a nation. Forgive the nations of the world. Forgive, Lord, even Christians who promote such errors and heresies. Father, we were likely all there at one point in our lives. But Lord, thou hast granted us mercy and grace. And we do beat our chests, looking unto thee in heaven, praying, Lord, daily, God, be merciful to us who are sinners. We pray, Father, that we would never forget that we stand by grace, not by our law keeping, even though, Lord, we do desire, we do long to keep thy law as an act of worship, as an act of thanksgiving for and love for all that thou hast done for us. But, Lord, we realize we stand by grace. We stand only in the righteousness of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that thou would lead this nation from its idolatry, which is evident everywhere, from its religious pluralism, which is evident everywhere, and that, Father, we might indeed take up that downtrodden covenant, faithful covenant of our forefathers, the solemn league and covenant, and adhere, Lord, unto thee, following in the steps of our faithful forefathers who worshiped thee and who followed thee in church and state. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.